Let me make a bit of an announcement before we go into our study this evening. As most of you will recall, for some time on Lord's Day evening until the recent past, we were involved in a series in 1 Corinthians, and we had gone through the first 10 chapters. You're probably also well aware of the fact there are 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. And so we've not really concluded that study, and I've held it in abeyance. I don't intend to return to it tonight, but I do intend to return to it. And the Lord willing, there'll be at least, I'd say, 3, maybe 4 more lessons on Lord's Day evenings in the near future out of that great letter. We have yet to talk about the veiled woman and the instruction on the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. The latter is particularly of practical importance, and we will do that. I would like to say something about the gifts of chapter 12 and certainly the great love of chapter 13. So in a kind of an abbreviated series of about 3 or 4 lessons, we will return to that, and I thought I might mention that. We've broken from it. We've been away from it for some time, but we will go back to that. However, tonight I'd like to talk about a lesson that I think is of great practical value in our midst at this time. It would be timely at any time. But I think I sense within this good congregation a growing concern for those who are yet outside of Christ. I think there is an attitude, a very wonderful and commendable attitude, that wants to find very practical expression in trying to reach out to these. And I would like to, in a healthy, wholesome way, take advantage of that and speak to something that is always pertinent, but I think particularly timely now. I had an experience during the past week that quickened my own concern. It may seem a rather insignificant or commonplace thing to you, but something about this that moved me rather deeply. I have here, and holding it up is not going to help very much, but I have here an invitation to the North Dallas High School reunion. And I've talked a lot about 1900, none of your business, but I'll just let it out. This is for a class that graduated there 4 decades ago. That's about as obscure as I can be on that. Some of this, of course, brought back a kind of nostalgia that was not unpleasant. But as I looked through this material, there was a list of names of people to be contacted that had not yet been located, but at the top of the list were some other names, and I can easily remember them. Jimmy Bond, Jimmy Couser, David Dothy, Don Hanks. And I have an idea that none of those names mean anything to you, but they all meant a great deal to me. Because from my boyhood, I remembered each one of those young men well, and they were listed among the deceased. There was an asterisk out by each name, and that meant that this had been confirmed. Well, that's been some time ago, and yet it was somewhat hard for me to believe. Jimmy Bond. Strong, stocky young man, a left-hander. And we were doubles partners on the tennis team for 1 or 2 years. Didn't know him real well except for that particular point of contact. Jimmy Couser, and I don't know just exactly where Jimmy lived, but he lived in our neighborhood. And I knew Jimmy long before high school. He was one of these little guys that in a vacant lot football game you just couldn't tackle because he was so elusive and so quick. David Dothy. I lived on McComas, just 4 doors off Macmillan. If you're familiar with that part of Dallas that we used to call North Dallas, it's about Central Dallas now because Dallas has grown way on out to the north. And right on up McComas, up toward the top of the hill and maybe beyond the crest of it, not more than a block or a block and a half away on the other side of the street, lived David Dothy. And I'd known him before I got into high school. I know it's a little unorthodox to have a left-handed catcher, but David was a great big guy, and the big guys usually got to be catcher. And I can remember his playing that position. You never heard of a left-handed catcher, at least at a very high level, but this was not Triple A even. And then the last name, Don Hanks. And I knew him, I believe, from late grade school, but maybe my closest association was in high school. As seniors, we had the good fortune to play on a basketball team that won city. Don was one of the forwards on that team. And I couldn't read those names, Jimmy Bond, Jimmy Couser, David Dothy, Don Hanks, without reading them very nostalgically and very, very emotionally. And I think you can understand some of the reflections that pressed upon me, one of the very obvious ones. I think you would react in much the same way. A reminder of our mortality. We sometimes forget about that. Did you see the magazine or newspaper article about Larry King a while back, the late night radio talk show host, who suffered a heart attack, and despite the fact that his own father had died of one at an earlier age than the present age of Larry King, King said, "I was surprised by mine. I thought I was immortal." But none of us are. It's appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. It is said of the Almighty, who only hath immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at 15 and 16, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. In his unaltered essence he is deathless. And when years ago I heard Thomas J.J. Altizer in person make the false and contradictory and blasphemous statement that the transcendent, holy other, God is dead, I know that that's altogether untrue, but I know that it can be said of all of us that we are mortal. And I was immediately reminded of our mortality. I was reminded of the brevity of life. It didn't seem very long ago that I was frequently associated with these fellows, though I hadn't seen any of them for years and years and years. But life is brief. And you remember some of the passages in 1 Peter 1. Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 at 24 and 25, the end of the chapter. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. All flesh is as grass. James 4 and 14, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. It's gone. It's a vapor-like existence. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But for a moment. I was reminded of my mortality, of our mortality, of the brevity of life. And it came home to me again how urgent it is that we seize, that we grasp the present opportunity. I could not help but regret that I had not stood more strongly and clearly for the Lord at that time in my life. That opportunities now were forever past. I want to suggest to you that when we think about the brevity of life and our mortality, the certainty of death, the inevitability of judgment beyond that, the reality that all of us move with an irreversible certainty toward that realm where each must take his place, in the silent halls of death, we ought to be deeply impressed with the urgency of grasping and seizing the present moment. That one who was God incarnate and who is forever the eternal Christ, in his brief earthly sojourn, said this, John 9, verse 4, the chapter that tells us about the healing of the man born blind. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And somehow that ought to impress us as we reflect upon how fragile, how tenuous is the brittle thread that holds us here, how brief is life. Only one life, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And then, of course, there is that thing that I've already touched upon. It certainly comes home to me. And that is that once one has departed this life, the period of preparation, the period of probation, the opportunity to grasp the gospel is gone. And I want to zero in on that for a few moments. I want to read a passage, much of which is rather familiar. In Romans chapter 10, you remember at the start of the chapter, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And Paul has earlier said that I have a great heaviness, a continual sorrow, an unceasing pain. And I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let me read, though, from that chapter, Romans 10, beginning at about verse 13. 13 quotes the Joel 2:32 passage that Peter quotes in Acts 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 16. American Standard, they've not all hearkened to the good news. But King James Revised Standard, they've not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10:16. Plaintive words that bring Paul pain. He's talking here particularly in the context of chapters 9 through 11 about the Jews and the salvation of the Jews. And his heart burns and bleeds for his own countrymen. And how shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? But they've not all obeyed the gospel, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or by the word of Christ. But have they not heard? Look, if you will, at verse 18 in this chapter. But I ask, have they not heard? And the answer is yes, indeed they have. For their voice is gone forth to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In the case of the Jews of the first century, they had heard. The reason for their disobedience, for their unbelief, for their rejection of the good tidings had to be found somewhere else because they heard. But I'm not altogether certain, though they lived in what we call the Bible Belt, that these whose names were listed here, the very names of which moved and touched me deeply, actually heard. And you might wonder about that. I have an idea that there are people in Oklahoma City and people in Edmond who have never heard a clear, simple, understandable presentation of the gospel. I have an idea that there are folks who have never heard the plea to restore New Testament Christianity presented simply, presented understandably. I know this, it is the intention of our Lord that they all hear. Now they've not all obeyed the gospel, Romans 10:17. Paul, what's the reason? Haven't they heard, 10:18? Paul says, oh yes indeed. The sound has gone out unto all the earth. The words unto the ends of the world. They had the opportunity to hear. I want to put on the board a couple of passages. And I want you to think with me about what must come between these passages. First of all, the very familiar commission of the Savior in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The next verse, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. A handful of unpretentious men, most of them Galilean fishermen, were assembled around one who in an earthly ministry of about 3 years had been with them, preparing them. Now he's about to leave them. And he gives them the most militant and far-reaching command to fall on human ears. Go preach the gospel to every creature. In the Matthew account, go teach all nations. Go make disciples of every nation, every ethne. The original language says there, go preach the gospel to every creature. You're familiar with that commission. But now let's read something astounding that comes about three decades later, written in the early 60s of the first century, not a long time, hardly more than about three decades after the statement that we've mentioned here with the passage that we put on the board. Then Paul will write Colossians 1 and 23, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation. It's interesting that in Matthew 24, our Lord says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations as a testimony unto them, and then cometh the end. And much of Matthew 24, contrary to the view of some of the cults, is not limited just to the second coming, though in the latter part of the chapter he talks about that. But primarily that chapter deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. In the early 60s, Paul writes, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation. In 70, the end comes for the Jewish state. Now, that's not my primary concern tonight. I'm wondering what comes in between Matthew or Mark 16, 15, Matthew 28, 19, the accounts of the commission, and Colossians 1, 23. Chronologically, about three decades elapsed between the time that Jesus spoke those words and that Paul wrote those words. I want to know, though, what really comes in there. And I want to put another passage or two on the board. In one of the passages that we'll look at, the Lord willing, in our Philippians lesson next Lord's Day, Paul writes, Philippians 1:14, in this period of imprisonment, he's in Rome, he's in chains, he's appealed his case to Caesar. It would seem that brethren in Rome might be cowed and might be cowering in fear and might be intimidated and feel this is a good time not to say anything about Jesus. But Paul says, with many, the very opposite is true. Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren, because of my bonds, are become more abundantly bold to speak the word without fear. And you remember the statement in Acts 8:4, they that were scattered abroad, in the context scattered because of the persecution, centering around the martyrdom of Stephen. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What sort of thing comes in here in these three decades between the militant marching orders to take the message throughout the world and the astounding statement of Paul, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation? Well, I see the effort of Christians, not just some special kind or brand of Christians, not just some special elevated clergy or clerical class that are given this great task, but most of the brethren, not most of the brethren that have been over to the Antioch School of Preaching, or most of the brethren that are financially supported to do this, but most of the brethren, because of my bonds, are become more abundantly bold to speak the word without fear. And then in Acts 8:4, they. In the immediate context, we read of Saul persecuting the church, men and women. They, the church, went everywhere preaching the word. I believe that's the way it was done in the first century. And there is a need to somehow activate the body, the entire body, for this task of evangelism. I don't believe that means that all of us teach in exactly the same way. I don't believe that that means that all of us have precisely and exactly the same kind of ministry or area of service. But I do believe that the ideal toward which we need to strive and the ideal pictured upon these pages is an ideal of every part of the body functioning. And since the great mission of the church, the body of Christ, is the evangelism of a lost world, the ideal must be the body functioning in the direction of the accomplishment of this great task. Listen to a fairly familiar passage in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 at verse 15, but speaking truth in love. And by the way, that's what we're talking about tonight. There's the message and there's also the manner and the motive. Brethren, we need to speak truth. Ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. We have revealed in that one who could say, I am the truth. John 14:6. And in His Word, sanctify them in Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. John chapter 17, in the intercessory prayer. In Christ, the incarnate Word, in the revealed and written Word, we have truth. And we need then to speak truth, but we need to speak truth in love. Out of that kind of motivation and in that kind of manner. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know what that effectual working in the measure of every part is saying? That's saying every member at work. And that's what we need in this area of evangelism. I delighted recently to get to eat with some longtime friends, Haskell and Dorothy Koop. And Haskell told me about an experience that he and Dorothy had a number of years ago when they went to Madison, Tennessee and observed the congregation there during the time that the late Ira North was living and working with that church. And Hack made a comment about that and what he observed that really struck me. There at Madison, they tried to find and succeeded, it seemed, to a great extent in finding something for everybody to do, something that they could do, something well within their capacity. There were retired men who repaired furniture and made it available to people who were virtually without that. There were ladies there who were responsible for the meals on wheels, and they took hot meals to people who otherwise probably wouldn't be eating. Now, what was the end of all that? What was the purpose? What was the real object? Our Lord came and lived and died and was raised with a greater object in view than just to feed 5,000 in John chapter 6 and deal with immediate physical hunger. In fact, the essential purpose of that sign and the other signs is to confirm that He's the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, 30, 31. And so while there are systems on earth that purport to deal with man's immediate needs, there is one living spiritual organism on earth, and only one, the body of Christ, designed in its mission to meet His greatest need. The need to be right with God, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be purged. And the purpose of those meals on wheels and the repairing of furniture and the repairing of clothing and the other kind of things, and I have hardly touched the hem of the garment in outlining the many-faceted, varied sort of thing done in that congregation, but the purpose of all that was not just to clothe bodies and fill stomachs, but ultimately in the breaking down of barriers and the opening of doors and the making of contacts to lead people to Jesus Christ and His cross and His blood, and to thus render the greatest service that can be rendered to somebody else. And it ought to be pretty obvious you contact the community by contacting the community. And at Madison, they had devised a number of ways of doing that. And I just can't help but believe that while you may not feel quite ready to sit down, say, like an Ivan Stewart and start with the open Bible study and move right on through and have these people ready to make a decision in a little while, although I'm convinced that many could equip themselves to do that sort of thing, maybe not exactly in that way, but I'm just sure that most everybody here could have something to do with taking a meal to a bereaved family, or sending a card to somebody who's heartbroken, or making some gesture that will open doors. You know, there was a verse we sang tonight, and Joe's selection tonight was exceedingly appropriate. out of that great song, Rescue the Perishing, that third verse. Well, wouldn't you hate to be the third verse of a four-verse song? That'd mean you wouldn't get used very much. You'd be on the bench most of the time. But anyway, the third verse in some of them is really one of the best ones. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, cards that were broken will vibrate once more. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. Wonder what impressed people about our Lord, God incarnate upon the earth. I think one of the things had to be His kindness. He felt for people. I think a lot of the seemingly little things may prove to be big things. The word spoken, the card sent, the food brought at the crucial time. I think there's something all of us can do. This program that Brother Sam Swindoll is leading up and heading up to begin this coming Friday night, something that we can all participate in. We're going to be having some printed material, as we mentioned hurriedly this morning, available with regard to our Philippian lessons, a kind of lesson that anybody, in or out of the body, could enjoy. We can go to friends and neighbors and urge them to come and study with us this great book of joy and hope of excellent things. And so there are great opportunities, and I just want to urge you to seize them and be characterized by that kindness and that concern and that sensitivity to people that will open the doors and break down the barriers. We had a series on 100% natural evangelism some time ago, and somehow I have an idea we need to be sensitized to that kind of evangelism and be ready when the door opens. You know, if students get the idea that a teacher is a caring person, there's going to be an opportunity somewhere down the line if there's a real need there. It may surprise you. It may come when you're preoccupied with your own problems. But we better learn to take advantage of that. And I would urge the leadership in this fine congregation to be thinking in terms of how can we involve everybody in evangelism. We've got a lot of people right now that are ready to teach others. Luther right here would, if you've got to study tonight, he'd be willing to teach with them. Bob Spink would be ready to open the Bible and study with people. I'd love to have that opportunity with people that are ready to sit down and study. I'm sure there are a great number of others. Jim Lockwood back there would be glad to do that. But all of us can have a part in reaching out. Haskell here would be happy to do that. Gil does that kind of work, I'm sure, with frequency. Others. So let's be trying to open the doors and break down the barriers, and kindness is one key. I believe our presentation of truth ought to be biblical, scriptural. I think it ought to be reasonable, appealing to one's rationality. But I want to tell you something. It's love and not logic that opens the locks. And when most of us tell about the great influences in our life, it's not the fact that somebody had a syllogism that finally straightened us out on some point, but it's the fact that somebody really cared. Kindness. And let's make it an active kind of kindness that really does something, that's positive. We talked today about the fruits of righteousness of Philippians 1:11. It's not some sort of cloistered virtue or simply the avoidance of gross wickedness. We need to be good, but we need to be good for something. I read something recently, really, I thought about using it this morning. And two or three things. One, I forgot, so I don't need to talk about the others, do I? Fit in pretty well right here, though. A missionary in India needed help in getting a critically ill person to the hospital. And this missionary came upon some of the holy men, in quotes, of India. And these holy men were intoning their devotions. And the missionary appealed to them to help in this task of getting this man to the hospital. And the one who actually had the experience said that the eyes of one of these men just blazed with anger and resentment. He said, "Us? We're holy men. We don't do anything for anybody." I think that kind of holy men are not just limited to India, right? I think sometimes we understand that we've been set apart and we're sanctified, but in the process, we have pretty well cut ourselves off from people who so much need us. Let's make some resolves tonight that we will rescue the perishing. A gospel preacher in Fort Worth, Texas, a number of years ago, wrote a bit of verse that I've used many times. And in terms of what triggered these thoughts in my own experience, maybe about one of the most appropriate ways to try to bring to a focal point what we've said tonight. The words were written in the familiar style of Flanders Field. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn. Saw sunset's glow, you did not warn us, and now we lie in hopeless graves. With the gospel you must go, in love of souls condemned, we show this interest. Preach it on high. If you break faith with them who die as you did with us, they too must sleep in hopeless graves. Friend, I know that that's the impressive summons that would come from the dead if they could speak. I know that because of Luke 16. A rich man died and was buried, and in Hades in torments had a request or two for Abraham. And the second one to Father Abraham was, I've got five brethren on earth. Send Lazarus that he might warn them of this place of torment, that they might escape it. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you something. We need to be looking for the brothers of Lazarus. If the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead could leap to sudden life and speak tonight, they would cry out for the living lost. And that's the kind of concern that we need to have. The question raised in song tonight is one we need to deal with. Oh, will you not tell it today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Resolve that you will. And resolve that you'll be a part of a body in which, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, the body makes increase of itself unto the edifying of itself in love. And souls outside of Christ hear of Emmanuel and of His saving power. If you're here needing to come to Him, we urge you to believe. Repent of your sins, to confess His lordship, to be buried into His death. If you've done that, you haven't faithfully followed Him. You're not now walking in the light. We urge you to resume that walk. And we would urge all of us tonight to resolve with Paul, I am debtor, and I am ready, and I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ, because it's God's power to save. If you're responsive to that gospel, come now while we stand, while we sing.